word in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. We're nearing the end of our readings in this wonderful but very often difficult book. We come now to the second last chapter, chapter 26, which is concerned with reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience, a chapter that is very like that very long chapter in the book of Deuteronomy we'll be referring to later on, chapter 28, on blessings and cursings. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on favor on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place. This is the great statement that begins in Exodus and goes right through to practically the end of the book of the Revelation. This is God's purpose in creating. It is to provide a people amongst whom he would dwell. A great statement. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you, and this is the reason, or part of the reason, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, that is his covenant of love, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. A spirit of fear from Satan, I suppose. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, and notice how often he says this through the chapter, which corresponds exactly with the frequent disobedience of God's people Israel until he had to remove them from their land. Notice that. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite, you see here again, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in 1 oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, didn't the Lord know beforehand what his people Israel would be like? If you, in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you. That's different. I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. Oh, and this took place in Jerusalem. AD 70, Josephus tells us, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the stones of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you amongst the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your hand will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land, isn't this interesting? Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. And all this took place. This is history written beforehand. Then the land will rest, notice, and enjoy its Sabbaths, glad to be rid of its people. Isn't that awful? All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. Nervousness. Then they will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised heart are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Is this not the state of our land today? Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. Never, never, never. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established on Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. As I said during the reading, this chapter reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 28 with its blessings and cursings. And with a far longer list of curses in Deuteronomy than here. 33 verses of curses here, 54 verses of cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They say that Near Eastern legal treaties ended with this sort of thing, with threats of what the gods would do to those who remained unheeding of the warnings contained in the documents. But while their gods were demons, fallen angels, our God is the only true God, so that we need to attend to what he says about blessings and cursings. But even before we come to these blessings, which occur first in the chapter, there are warnings in terms of the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, with regard to worshipping idols, the second commandment, and misusing the Sabbath day. Interesting coincidence that has happened just this day when we were dealing with the fourth commandment. The warning about misusing the Sabbath day and failing to revere the Lord's sanctuary is very solemn and is, of course, the basis of all divine blessing and true human prosperity that we've been praying about. All hangs upon that. Some people make more of the observance of the actual Sabbath day than they do of the spiritual implication of it for 7 days in the week, which is to live a life perpetually resting in the Lord. Although, of course, there is no excuse in the world for neglecting the observance of the Lord's day, since the writer to the Hebrews raises the whole idea of Sabbath rest to its highest degree.
in a wonderful passage, perhaps rather long to read now, but Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 7, where the writer by the Holy Spirit quotes Psalm 95, isn't it? Yes. And says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, says the Lord, and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, the writer goes on from there at the end of chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4 to the 13th verse to compare this rest with Israel entering into Canaan. They should have had rest when they entered into Canaan, but they turned from the Lord and worshipped idols, and there was no rest, no spiritual rest for them. In fact, until, as we were reading in our chapter, God so abhorred his people that he drove them out of the land to Babylon. But the writer goes on in the beginning of the fourth chapter, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands," Israel had never entered into his spiritual rest, "let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did." And of course, the essence of the gospel is resting in God for our salvation, forgiveness, new birth. That's the essence of the gospel, resting in God for salvation, and not for ourselves, not resting on our own good work. "But the message they heard was of no value to them," says the writer, "because those who heard did not combine it with faith." They said it as an article in the creed, you see, rabbled through the Ten Commandments, rabbled through the Lord's Prayer, the way that people sometimes do it nowadays, so that you don't get time to say the words, let alone what you're thinking, what you're saying. "Now we who have believed," says the writer, "enter that rest, just as God has said," quoting the psalm again, "so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest." So the writer says, Israel is still, it still remains for them to enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, in this psalm that we're quoting from, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For, and then he goes back to Israel in the wilderness. "For if Joshua had given them rest, when they entered into Canaan, God would not have spoken later about another day." And so he concludes, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so you see, our resting on the Lord's day is a type and symbol of our resting in God for salvation. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of the Israelites of disobedience.
For the word of God, here's a solemn warning. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's why judgments fall on the world, I believe, today. Obedience to the Lord's decrees and commandments is something which does not change, even with the advent of Jesus and gospel forgiveness. We are saved to obey, but not by mere mechanical external obedience like robots, but with spiritual pleasure. As the long psalmist said, he rested in the Lord with delight. Indeed, Jeremiah predicts, you remember, that with the coming of the Lord Christ, obedience would become inward in the heart, and no longer outward, like a meaningless drill or routine. But you see, it would still be obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Nothing could be plainer. You see, people set a distance between the two commandments, the two testaments, you see, and see the Old Testament as something they turn away from to the New Testament. No! The two testaments are one gospel. So, it's still obedience that is required. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that not to satisfy a tyrant, but a loving heavenly Father who wants the very best for us. And that's what our chapter goes on to say from verses 3 to 14. It first speaks of the possibility of prosperity in nature, in the matter of crops and fruits. It then goes on to speak of a peaceful land, because wild beasts will be removed, which could include human ones, of course, couldn't it? Since it says that obedience of the people will enable them to drive out their enemies with such overpowering success that 5 will chase 100 and 100 will chase 10,000. And notice, this directly flows from their heart obedience to the Father's holy laws. Then the chapter continues from verses 9 to 13, in a very blessed strain, telling us of increased fruitfulness and increasing numbers of people, with harvest overtaking the consumption of the previous harvest. Wonderful. But far more important even than that, we have an early mention of that divine intent that I mentioned during the reading, which runs as a gracious thread right through the testaments from Exodus to Revelation, saying that he, the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth and controller of all things, he wants to come and live with his people, and they with him. This is the greatest thing in the world, that God wants to come and live with his people. That's why he's here this morning, invisibly in the church. We've come to meet with him, because he loves to be amongst his people. And if the Lord Jesus Christ personally, humanly speaking, had been here this morning, he would have been singing to his Father, the loudest of the lot. And
and loving to sing praise to his Father amongst his people, his brothers, he calls them. Well, look at it. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you. And the walking image is very interesting because it speaks of progress and development, doesn't it? I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And then he goes on to say that that was why he brought them out of Egypt's bondage, to do them good, because he loved them.
Well, no appeal could be more attractive than that, could it? And if so, why then do we have a record right through the Old Testament of a wayward, disobedient people? Why? Ask yourself that. There can only be one reason. In terms of Matthew 13:28, an enemy hath done this. And so, we have this long record of 33 verses in this chapter of what God will do to his own. Notice, those that are going to be with him in heaven, what he will do to them down here on earth if they defy him and go against him. Indeed, the length that love will go to punish is amazing. It's frightening. And is bound to tempt us to think he couldn't love people and do that to them. Or even let their enemies do it to them. Could he? We don't know the fierceness of his love. That's the truth. We don't know the fierceness of his love. It is, in a sense, desperate. It will not let them go. He has bound themselves to his people by eternal decree, so that the only alternative to destroying them, and he'll never do that, the only alternative to destroying them is to thrash them with an inch of their lives. And he's not afraid to do that. And to do it in hope. Hence these awful lines that some of you have been shocked at reading this morning. It's a terrible threat. And goes on and on and on. Like a series of waves. Like the tidal inundation which recently swept Hokkaido in Japan. Fearful. Now let's pick out some of the things that will happen to them if they do not obey. Wasting disease, whatever medically that could possibly be. Enemies will devour their crops. The soil will be fruitless. Wild animals will be sent among them to kill their children and cattle. The avenging sword will descend. They will be so desperate that they will eat flesh of their very own children. And this is said to have happened more than once in sieges on Jerusalem. Read of it in Josephus' History of the Jews. Lastly, he will drive them out of the land he has given them to become slaves in foreign lands, and their own land will have a rest from them. It will have its Sabbath. And that will do the trick. 70 years in captivity among the heathen cured Israel of idolatry. Did you know that? Orthodox Jews today, even today, hate even the suggestion, or we often talk about this, of idolatry. For during these awful years of misery among the heathen, the Lord will be watching over them,
as deeply concerned for their welfare as ever he had been. He says, yet in spite of what I will do to them when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, and I will rescue them from Babylon as I did from Egypt. Now, what we have read this morning is nothing to do with punishment in hell of the unbelievers. It's all to do with God punishing his saints on earth. Which is terrible. But that must explain, although we may not say this is for that, that explains many of the calamities that take place in the world today. No doubt about that. But as soon as they begin to show signs of repentance, he will remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will be swift to respond to them and plan to bring them back to their own homeland and bless them there. All right then. How are we to apply all that to ourselves and to our modern situation today? You will have noticed that I emphasize the unity and the continuity of the two testaments and said obedience was God's requirement of his people perpetually in the New Testament, Gospel ages, as well as in Old Testament times. Are we then to expect like calamities to fall on God's New Testament people just as on his Old Testament people? Why not? Why not? Mind you, a week or two ago, we were being warned not to judge. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is very adamant on that, Matthew 7:1. But does that mean that because we are not to pronounce judgment on one another, that God has suspended all judgment and has ceased to judge, when nothing is so sure as that, as Paul tells the Corinthians, we are all to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for the things that have been done in our bodies, whether good or bad? Jesus warned some judging spirits who had instanced two recent calamities, you remember. The fall of the Tower of Siloam, killing 18 people, and the Galileans whom Pilate slew while they were sacrificing in the temple. He instanced those as judgments of God. And Jesus practically says to them, judge not, rather repent of your own sins, not least the sins of judging others. You are not to judge. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to recognize that God is abroad in judgment today, as always, and that his judgments do fall on the sinful. But who are the sinful? Dare we exclude ourselves from that category? And are we to say which calamity is a judgment on a particular people? This is what C.S. Lewis was warning us about the other Sunday in his essay on what is called historicism. Assuming that we know God's judgmental works in specific instances, whereas the Lord has not divinely intimated his judgments to us, as he did to the prophets and the apostles. We are not prophets in the biblical sense, or apostles in the biblical sense. If God has not intimated to us divinely and supernaturally with regard to other sinners that this is for that, who are we to say that it is? Yet, it would be a godless soul, wouldn't it, who would not wonder why the God of heaven should send such relentless rains on so many of the states of America until all their crops are washed away and even their houses are swamped at what seems a disaster of colossal magnitude. But before we even suggest that the God of judgment may have been active in that, we are to look to ourselves and say, what about your sins? Have a look at the plank sticking out of your own eye before you search earnestly for the speck which you think is in your brother's eye. So you see, here's the, what I would call the tightrope situation with regard to God's judgments of others, as well as on ourselves. We are to see God continually judging sinful men for their willful actions against him and against their fellows, but we are not to be the judges. Judgment is God's grim prerogative. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I, with tremendous emphasis in that I, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And you see the content of that statement, which is found in Deuteronomy 32 and 35, is illuminating the context of these words, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. As God continues to rage against his wayward people in that chapter, it's taken from the Song of Moses, he says, have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, listen, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people. His people. But see the balance. See, talk about the tightrope and the balance, you see, that keeps you from falling to one side or the other. See the balance here. Let me read it again. The Lord will judge his people. What do you think the next words are, if you're not turning it up? The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees the strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. You see? So we ought to be so intent that God's compassion falls on us and not his judgments, that we dare not pronounce on anyone else, although we may be sorely tempted sometimes to do so. And for this reason, of course, that Jesus says quite emphatically that those who, without divine permission, elect to judge others will be judged according to the judgment they have pronounced on others. Judge not, or you will be judged. He says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. God will see to that. It is then, you see, that he goes on to speak with huge, holy sarcasm and grim humor of the plank in your eye and the speck in the other person's eye. So you see, there are judgments of God abroad on the earth as well as untold blessings. And you are as free to thank the Lord for his blessings on yourselves and on others as you like. No restrictions there. Such is the blessings of the gospel spreading abroad across the vast territories of the former Soviet Union, that what Margaret Salmon tells us of the hunger for the Word of God in Kazakhstan on the border of China, and infiltrating into closed China far more wonderfully than their brutal rulers are aware of. After all, what was it? What was it which overturned the Soviet system so dramatically and suddenly? Was it the godliness, the hidden godliness within the Soviet Union? Or was it the prayers of godly people without, who will say, can you imagine the weight of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's prayers for his homeland away there in the foreign land of Vermont? Heaven will tell. You see, our eyes are too often on the tragedies, of which there are many, concentrating our minds and hearts' attentions on the calamities and seeking to apportion blame when we should be looking for the Lord's blessings where they are. They may even be on our own doorstep, and we miss them because we're moaning. Why is this church so darkened today with all this scaffolding? Have a look at the beauty of the variegated colored stones on the entrance, even to the church hall behind us, which has just been cleaned. Who's paying for all that? Well, we are paying a pittance of £100,000 or so, which isn't very much today, is it? But not in terms of millions of pounds. Far more important than that. Far more important than the increasing number of replacement ornaments that you see appearing and peeping out from under the wraps of the scaffolding. Far more important than all that. It's great to see them. Are the number of youngsters who have sought the Lord within our precincts this last year, many of them now, of course, away on vacation. But the Lord has sent crowds of them to hear the word of God and to sit and drink it in. Is it not true of us, for all our faults, that because we have sought the word of the Lord as we have pored over it now, some of us, for nearly half a century, he has removed many of our opposers and enemies, and returned many of our erstwhile friends who became offended with us through the years, and made it plain that he has purposes of grace for us in the future? I love these words of verse 6 of our chapter. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. 5 will chase 100, and 100 chase 10,000. So I want us to see in these days how great and gracious the Lord's blessings are upon us, to such an extent that the fact that the judgments of God are abroad in the land and in the world will not unduly preoccupy us, apart from praying for the suffering ones and for their tormentors. They will not preoccupy us nearly so much as the goodness of God that will take up our minds and hearts' attention, and the all-important fact that the goodness of God comes only by obedience to his holy laws. I love these phrases from James's letter. The royal laws, according to the scriptures, the laws of liberty. James speaks of them so beautifully and wonderfully.
And Jesus says, let me say it again, if you love me, keep my commandments. And as John says in his first letter, 1:5-3, his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. Because everyone born of God has overcome the world. That's something in the midst of the troubles today. Are you living as one who has overcome the world? And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's what overcomes the world. And faith, you see, penetrates the gloom and sees the glory to come. And even the glory now. Faith is such a positive activity. It says, God is, and God is good. We have everything in our favor. And whatever is adverse to that simply comes from that enemy of ours and of God's, who is trying, always trying to get his oar in, because he is jealous. So that, you see, if we could see our troubles thus, every one of them, as the vain attempts of the enemy of God and man to get us down, then we would live, as the psychologists say, but where did they learn it but from the good book, even if they don't own it? Then we would live positively, actively, by faith. You see, we must see what God is doing today that is good. And where we may come graciously within the ambit of his great goodness. If God is doing good today, listen to this. God is doing good all over the world today. You won't find that in the newspapers, least of all in the Sunday ones. No, nothing good. All the bad, all the murders, all the rows, even rows that haven't taken place in the cabinet. You see, all that. You won't find this in the newspapers and the radio, the television. What's God doing that's good today? Has he done anything good to you? And if he has, it will be because of your obedience to his gracious laws.